The leading is in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon in chapter 1. Song of Solomon chapter 1 and reading at verse 7. Song of Songs 1 verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. And we know God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word.
This young woman, in the background of the Song of Solomon, she says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest." She was doubtless a shepherdess. She was in love with a person whom my soul loveth. She wanted to know where he was, where his flock was, and where he was going to be feeding his flock. She wanted to be near him. She said, "For why should I be a veiled one, turning aside beside the flock of thy companions?" They were all doubtless good men, his companions. They might have been like himself, but she was engaged with one man. She wouldn't be satisfied with merely friends of his, or a veiled replica of him. She wanted nothing but himself. He says, "If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock." There's a flock. And he's leading them. They're leaving their footsteps, shall we say, on the pasture land or the desert land. "Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids." As a shepherdess, she has young to care for. Feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent, for he is a shepherd. And there are under-shepherds. They've got tents. She wants to get near him, and he'll be in the center of them. And she'll bring her young, and she'll feed her young beside the shepherd's tents. So we have a desire of a young woman, absolutely in love with a shepherd king. She won't be satisfied with anything less than himself. To be where he feeds as a shepherd, where his presence is known, where he is Lord and Master and Sovereign, it's all him. I want to suggest and developed this evening from the Song of Solomon, that lovely shepherd is the Lord Jesus. Here at least we have a little picture of you and I as the people of God. Maybe of ourselves as individual Christians. "Tell me whom thou, whom my soul loveth." We do love him, don't we? He's engaged our hearts. We're enraptured with the delight of his person. We love his character. He saved our souls. We long to be with him. We say to him, "Tell me where thou feedest, where thou art the center of everything." That's where we want to be. That is a preface to what I have to say this evening. I'm going to try and put the clock back 60 odd years. Imagine again, I'm a young believer. The Lord loves me, I've learned to love the Lord. No wonder we were here feeding as a shepherd. I look around Christendom and I see there are many dear men. They too love the Lord. He calls them in this passage his companions. But I do not want merely to be satisfied with being a follower of a companion of his. It's him I love. I appreciate in all his companions any resemblance to himself. But it's not him I want. It's the one unique and only true shepherd, Son of God, our Savior. I suggest doing is trying to find my way through the maze of Christendom. As a young believer with my Bible in my hand, to find the place where he feeds as a shepherd in the midst of his people. Now, I was in a Skillen one day, having meetings many, many years ago. A dear brother who didn't meet with the saints was asked to come along, and he said, "Well, no, I don't want to come, because the speaker will only throw bricks at me from the platform. I don't do that. I love all the saints of God. As you know, many years I travelled Northern Ireland in business. I suppose in Northern Ireland I entered every Christian bookshop there was. They were all run by Christians of different denominations. Lovely Christians. They used to go in one shop and they would tell me about their work they were doing for God. And they said, "Mr. Gooding, will you pray?" I'd pray. And they'd give me a cup of coffee. I would go from the Faith Mission to the Irish Mission. They would talk about their work too. Great work they were doing for God in the south of Ireland. Give me a cup of coffee after I prayed. Then in the Inniskillen there was a dear sister there in the, I forget the name of the place, but she had the second blessing. She would give me a lecture because I hadn't got the second blessing. And then she talked about her work. I'd pray. I got to know like that number of the saints, all different denominations, all lovely Christians. They belong to my Lord. I had to love them all. I do love them all. So I face the maze of Christendom I find in so many evangelical denominations, those who love the Lord. I can't have fellowship with them because they don't obey the word of God, as I see it for myself. But lovely Christians, I have to love them. You say, "Well, with that before you, what kind of guidance would you give to a young Christian as to how and where to gather?" You say, "Find some lovely Christians and meet with them." Well, I find them in many places. "Find some godly souls and meet with them. Find some believers who are full of the joy of the Lord." There's many of them. I could not just be guided by a desire to meet with dear Christians who love the Saviour's name. You say, "Well, then you're in a fog. You don't know which way to go." And just as in my ordinary life and my business life and my life relative to the world, my life in my family, I found my only guidance was within the covers of the book, the Word of God. So when I faced this problem, where should I meet with dear Christians who love the Saviour's name? My only guidance was to turn to the Word of God and say, "Where does the Word of God teach I ought to meet?" One of the oldest pictures I've got of myself, I'm wearing a Salvation Army hat. I think I was 4. And I had a toy drum. I had a bugle. My mother was training before she met my father to be an officer in the Salvation Army. I owe them a debt. For my grandfather had been picked up as a drunkard in the gutter on the streets of Norwich, carried into the citadel by the dear Salvation Army men. Long meeting, sobered down, listened to the gospel, he got saved. Lived for 40 or 50 years to prove the reality of his conversion. 70, he became baptized. Joined the fellowship of the Dereham Road Assembly in Norwich. So I owe them a debt. Godly mother. Listen to me, brethren, while I say, a great preacher. And she was in the Salvation Army. So much so that when she came into assembly fellowship in Dereham Road in Norwich, she had a Sunday school class on the first Lord's Day that the assembly met in their new hall. She had 13 girls in the class. She led 7 of them to Christ. So was it real? Well, I was in Norwich a number of years ago, possibly 20 years ago now. And after one of the sessions, there was a group of dear old ladies in the corner at the back. I got a message. They wanted to talk to me. They said, "Are you Florrie Harvey's boy?" I said, "Yes, that's right." These dear old women with tears in their eyes, they said, "We remember the Lord's Day. She led us to Christ. She died when she was 30. I never remember my mother. But I owe a debt to the Salvation Army for what they did. My father," you say, "well, yes, we have 6 generations in the assemblies." My father was wayward. Didn't attend many assembly meetings. Was saved one Sunday afternoon when Hudson Pope, the children's speaker, was speaking in a pleasant Sunday afternoon gathering in the Presbyterian Church. No doubt he got saved. Lovely Christians all around us. And Christians that, well, if we love the Lord, we love those that have been begotten by him. But you can't meet in all those places, can you? You can't be guided by sentiment. You take in your hand the only book you've got to give you guidance in every department of life. And you say, "Lord, where can I gather with thy people to please thee and obey thy word and be in the right place?" The only way you'll know it is you turn to the word of God. Say to yourself, "Well, in spite of all these lovely Christians that are all around us, I can't be in all the places." In other words, in all these other places should not exist. There should have been only one place where the saints of God gather together. But in the difficulty of our days, that's impossible. Where do we go? So I say to myself, "Well, now, I've been saved by sovereign grace. I must gather with Christians who truly believe the message of the gospel, that through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus they can have everlasting life, never perish. I must find a company of Christians that is absolutely solid on that. I couldn't meet anywhere else, could I? Only with those who really do love the Lord because they're saved. And on top of that, I've got to meet with Christians who accept the Bible. It's being the word of God." You say fundamentalists, yes, but all fundamentalists are not evangelicals. All evangelicals are not fundamentalists. So I must have an evangelical company of God's people in accord with that evangelical truth of the word of God. I must also gather with people who believe that not this book contains the Word of God, but this book is the Word of God. If I say only it contains the Word of God, well, I can question it here and there and say this part exaggerates, this part contradicts the other, if it only contains the Word of God, because I'm saying that when that God gave men thoughts in their minds and left them to put them down in their own words, and sometimes they got things wrong. It contains the Word of God. No, no, I go a step further. This book is the Word of God. And it's in original language, every jot and a tittle was the dictates of the Spirit of God. The Word of God has been written in the words that the Spirit teacheth. And I must find Christians who are evangelicals. If they're not, they're not Christians, are they? They must be evangelicals. They must be fundamentally sound that this is the Word of God. When I get as far as that, I suppose I've decimated that Christendom, haven't I? So many places would not come up to that said which I judge to be absolutely essential for me as I try to go forward and find a place where he feeds as a shepherd. I want to be where he is, where his presence is now. So I try to read my New Testament. As I look out upon Christendom, all different ideas about baptism. And because baptism is a controversial subject, shall we say, I've been inclined to turn away from the subject and say, well, that's divisory of the saints of God. It doesn't bring them together. And yet when I turn to the Word of God again, can I avoid the subject of baptism? I turn to the Gospels. Matthew says baptism. Mark 1 says baptism. Luke 3 or 4, is it, says baptism. John 1 says baptism. The Gospels have all got it. Can't avoid it then. I think we'll believe those. Well, they are basic books of Christianity, but maybe they're not the books that guide us as to the way in which we live. Try the Acts. Why, it's full of baptism. And I leave the Acts of the Apostles and say it's ancient history anyway, but what about these New Testament writings? Try Paul. Can you read Pauline epistles without baptism? Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all got baptism. And if I'm going to be an honest Christian, I can't avoid a word like that, so often repeated in the Word of God, baptism. But you say, well, Paul's a legal character anyway, isn't he? Leave Paul, hard man. Say some Christians say he wasn't, you know, he's a very soft man. But they say he's a hard man. So we leave him and go to Peter. He's a man like us, you know, made mistakes. So they tell me. But Peter talks about baptism. And I go to John. Oh, he's a lovely man, he's John. You say he wouldn't offend us all. But you can't get through his first epistle without coming face to face with baptism. So instead of baptism being a non-essential, almost every writer of the New Testament talks about it, baptism. And so I must find a company of God's people that believe in baptism. Obvious, but baptism. There are, incidentally, seven kinds of baptism in the New Testament. There are three non-water baptisms. Baptism in the Spirit, and baptism in suffering, and baptism in fire. And there are four different water baptisms. John's baptism, disciples' baptism, John 4, Jewish baptism, Acts 2, Gentile and universal baptism extent. You can't avoid the subject of baptism. I can't avoid, as I go to my Bible, being perfectly convinced that baptism is by immersion. I remember standing by the Jordan some years ago, and they've made a promenade along the Jordan, and they made steps down into the water, just at the place they suggest our Lord Jesus was baptized. And he went and was baptized in Jordan. And as we stood there at the top of those steps, our guide says to us, you know, because there were some Americans baptizing folk by immersion there. And our guide said to us, you know, that's not the way they did it in Bible days. He says they used to sprinkle in Bible days. I say, wait a minute, sir. In my Bible, in Bible days, this is the way they did it. By immersion. Going into, going under, emerging from. That's what the Bible teaches. The dear man was prepared to listen. I think I convinced him that baptism in the Bible is not sprinkling. Baptism in the Bible is immersion. I wonder where they got the idea of sprinkling from. Well, you see, sometimes I conduct funerals in our country, and the dirty old grave digger will get up the side of me when I'm talking to the saints. I know what he's waiting for. He's going to throw a handful of earth in. He takes his handful of earth away when I'm there, because I don't say ashes to ashes, dust to dust. What's he doing? The throwing of that handful of earth, symbolic burial. Symbolic burial. I go from there and I go into some ecclesiastical building. And it's not earth they sprinkle. It's a little bit of water. Ceremonial burial. I've got in my house what you've not got, I'm sure. When my wife and I went on our first holiday, after we'd been married, we had our wedding presents left behind in the room. And the dear lady who had rented us the room, she had a baby and she got it christened while we were on holiday. And she told me when I came back that they'd use one of our vases to put the holy water in it. Now, you haven't got a vase like that in your home. I have. A ceremonial baptism by sprinkling. And I come to the Word of God. I find that baptism is a picture of burying out of sight and rising from the tomb. So I'm not satisfied with a symbolic thing. My Bible teaches going into, going under, emerging from. Then there are so many places that baptize in these various ways, but I find in the New Testament it is only those who have been saved, born again, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's only those people who are baptized. Born again believers baptized. And I learned that every born again believer should be baptized. And I realize that though you baptize the ungodly 1,000 times over, it will not make any difference to them at all. It is believers' baptism. It is those that believe who are baptized. So I could not have fellowship in any place that is not fundamentalist nor evangelical, any place that baptizes anybody who is not born again, could I? But then, how about infants? On the one hand, I have the baptism of infants in the established churches. On the other hand, I have the baptism of children in the bath. From the other extreme of belief, household baptism. Both of them claim to find their authority in the Word of God. Never found it in my Bible. Oh, you say, wait a minute, how about Lydia's baby? I don't like insulting ladies. You know, I often talk to you ladies in Northern Ireland I don't like insulting ladies and suggest that she I never read of a husband is an unmarried mother. Rather, a charge to lay against the lady. For she has a household. Doesn't say anything about a husband. And to suggest that Lydia had a baby is to put a blot upon the dear lady's character. Not very kind. But then the word household, what does it mean? Her household was baptized. A household in the Bible will be, of course, husband and wife and family. Household will include all the domestic servants. Household will include the family soldier, if there was one. And seeing that Lydia was a businesswoman, and as a businesswoman she would be handling bales of purple cloth, and they were heavy, and she would need men to carry those heavy bales of purple. It will all be her household. And I would be wrong in saying that she had a baby there. Her domestic, household, business servants were those that were baptized. Ah, oh, but you say you haven't finished yet. How about the dear jailer? He had a baby too, didn't he? Well, he had a household, it says. His household. All his house. Paul says he preached to everybody, all the house. He says, all the house believed. And he says, all the house got baptized. You say there was a little baby baptized, was there? I want you to go with the house with me, with Paul. There's a little baby there. Lovely, curly, blonde hair. Bright blue eyes. You say, where do you find that? In the same place as they find there was a baby. Same verse. There I see that little tiny baby. And Paul, the rest of them, propped the baby up on the sofa. And Paul preaches to a little tiny baby. Really? But he preached to all the household. And then the little tiny baby opened his eyes like saucers. Listened to Paul preaching and believed. A little tiny baby? Huh? You say you're being ridiculous? I'm telling you this, you find me a little tiny baby like that and I'll baptize it. But there's never been a little tiny baby like that yet that could listen to the word of God and believe it, respond to it. And so the jailer's baby is merely the figment of the imagination of people who want to distort the word of God. There is no baptism of infants anywhere within the word of God. All believers should be baptized. Baptism is always associated with conversion and not with assembly fellowship. Though the order, of course, is conversion and baptism and then fellowship. The connection is with being born again. There's some dear Christian here and you've never been baptized. You need a deep exercise before God as to obey the word of God. You cannot avoid then the subject of baptism. I leave that. Much more could be said about it. But you don't. In the companies of people that gather as you and I do, we have a unique gathering. The gathering on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus. Unique. Unique in Christendom. Different. My young brother, my young sister, thank God for it. And guard it. Might be carried on to generations that follow if the Lord doesn't come. As I've said, my father was a Salvation Army man. In the Salvation Army, they don't baptize, do they? And they don't break bread. Maybe one of their reasons was that in the wine they didn't want to cause the drunkard, so had been saved from drink to get the taste of drink again. But they do not break bread, they do not baptize. And my grandfather was used to the holiness meeting of the Salvation Army. I understand, I've never been. I understand the music is more muted and quiet. And it's a solemn meeting. But he had never had the joy gathering was God's people to remember the Lord Jesus. And he said to me, after he'd been in the assembly for a few years, he says, "Arthur, I don't understand the morning meeting. It's so quiet, I understand that." And they had good meetings those days in the Dereham Road meeting in Norwich. He said, "I don't understand that." And he lived two or three more years. Before he died, that morning meeting is heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. He began to appreciate the delightful privilege that you and I have as part of assembly fellowship, gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus and simply with ordinary saints breaking bread, drinking a cup. One of those things that, well, I wouldn't give up for anything. One of the delightful things that I have found in the place where the Lord shepherds his people, as he is in the midst. I remember one of the great preachers gone home to heaven now, so I won't tell you his name. He said on one occasion that we really had no scripture for the good morning meeting as we celebrated. He thought it was just a kindly act of God, something like a Sunday school, and it had been most successful in the gatherings of the saints of God. I told him I couldn't differ more. I found authority for the way that we gathered on the Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord within the covers of the book. I do find the Lord's Day morning meeting in the book. I want you to notice in the Acts of the Apostles, and we don't turn to it because I can't read it to you in any case. The Acts of the Apostles, three chapters in succession, the one after the other. The one I find, the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Next I find the Temple of God in Jerusalem. Next I find an upper room in Troas. You say, where do the saints meet? In one of the greatest architectural buildings of history, the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Temple built around a stone that was supposed to have fallen down from Jupiter, representing the goddess Diana, the goddess of life and death and basic immorality and absolute vileness. Saints of God didn't meet there. You wouldn't expect them to, would you? But the Temple of God at Jerusalem was a building full of symbolism. And you and I can, by the Spirit's help, use that symbolism to help us in New Testament things. But the saints of God didn't meet there, because we live in an age when symbolism is not part of our assembly function. We do not need great architectural buildings, though you have a lovely hall here, thank God. And we do not need buildings with symbolic ornaments or stained glass windows, for it is not where we gather that matters. It is to whom we gather, isn't it? It is where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's not so true in Northern, so prevalent in Northern Ireland, Scotland, as it is in Canada and the States. And in almost every hall I go, where the saints meet, I have a text on the wall. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. As though it's a kind of a cliche. the symbol that this is an assembly of God's people. You say, is that all you've got to do? Yes, put up in the wall inside a building where two or three are gathered together in my name, there are my name. That makes it an assembly. Doesn't. Still a hall. Putting a text up doesn't make a difference. What does it mean then to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, some dear saints gather to a ecclesiastical form of government. Episcopus, presbyteros, diaconos. Those three things will cover a large section of so-called Christendom. They gather to the form of church government. The Word of God doesn't teach me to do that. Then lots of dear Christians gather to the names of godly men, and they have put them all together now under the big title of Methodism. We're not told to gather to the names of godly men nor to the methods that they adopted. We do not want to be beside the flocks of his companions, the Wesleyan, Whitfield, and all these lovely men, great men of God. We'll meet them in heaven. We're not told to gather to their names. And some people gather to a military form of command. There's a lot about the military in the New Testament relative to Christians, but there's no military command for the assembly of God. What does it mean then? Well, it means all those things. You go and gather to those names. You say, we just claim to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, and that makes us an assembly. Does it? Let me illustrate it, what I mean. For many years I had an almost next door neighbour, a man McKechnie. He was the personnel manager for Massey Ferguson's. If you hadn't known that, he wouldn't look at me because he was an exclusive. If you hadn't known that, you might have come to me and said, have a word with McKechnie over the wall, will you? I'm going down on Monday to put in for a job that they're advertising. You put in a word over the wall. It might help me. Suppose I had. And you got the job. You'd have got it in my name. And everything you did when you got the job would affect my character. My name. And suppose you'd robbed the till. Or caused a strike. My name would have been mud. When we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, it means, do not paint it on the wall. Don't just boast that you're the only people who gather in his name. It means you gather according to his character. It means you gather according to his word. All you do will affect his character and his name. And that lifts our gathering into a very high plane. Not an idle profession. Something real. Recognize his authority. We obey his word. We honor his name. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. I think that lifts, that elevates the local assembly to its highest possible point. We gather in accord with his character and name. And we gather according to his character and name, and not in ecclesiastical buildings of architecture and symbolism. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. The gathering we have on Lord's Day morning, an important gathering, it was inaugurated, was it on Wednesday or Thursday? You ever thought of that? Then why do you celebrate it on the first day of the week? It may be that in Acts 2 they broke bread at home. It may be a meal, it may be the breaking of bread, they did it at home, and they seem to have done it often. By the time you come to Acts chapter 20, saints of God gather together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, by that time, it was established. Even Professor Bruce accepted that by that time, it was established. I see it was established because Paul was travelling, he was in a terrible hurry. He arrived at Troas just too late to gather with the saints when they gathered weekly for the breaking of bread. And Paul had to kick his heels. Apparently, as far as the divine record is concerned, without a single meeting. He was in a tearing hurry to get to Jerusalem by a certain date. But he waited 7 days until the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. You say, Paul, you're an apostle. You could alter it. You've had reason, Paul, you're in a hurry. Or an apostle in a hurry could alter the date on which the day on which the saints of God gathered together. But Paul, apostle, Paul in a hurry, did not alter this. But he waited. And the saints came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Important. First day of the week to break bread. Somebody says, you know, we have taken the Sabbath and we have turned it into the first day of the week. You have no authority to turn anything. Constantine changed the day, but then Constantine, when I think of the kind of man and God saved him, you say, what a marvel of grace. When I think of the kind of man he was who murdered his mother in a bath and disgraced the Christianity, I hope the dear man's in heaven, I wouldn't be sure. Constantine changing it by royal decree, not alter the word of God. Somehow or other, the Lord's Day, first day of the week, been changed, or has it been changed? The Sabbath has been changed to the first day of the week. You call that now the Lord's Day. Is the Sabbath the Lord's Day? And has the Sabbath been changed to the first day of the week? I turn to the Bible again. The difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is the difference between law and grace. Under law, you work, and then you get the blessing. Got it? You work for 6 days and then you get a day off. That's the principle of law. Work first, then get the blessing. The principle of the Lord's Day is you get a day of blessing first and then you go and work. That's the difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is marked clearly for you in the Old Testament scriptures. It's the day the Lord has made. We shall be glad and rejoice in it. It's the morning after the Sabbath that's found often in the offerings and in the feasts. It's marked out for us in the Old Testament for that which was going to come in the day when Christ was seen in a fuller way, first day of the week. And it was on the first day of the week and Paul couldn't alter. When the dear saints of God came together to break bread. So, I must find a company of saints where they gather on the first day of the week to break bread. Delightful gathering. I say my Salvation Army grandfather couldn't understand it. He'd been used to a captain leading it. Many of the saints around us would not understand it because they've been used to a minister presiding at it. This lovely meeting, gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus and remembering the Lord Jesus, it finds its authority in the Word of God. There's no talk of a minister. No talk of a presider. who talk of a leader of praise. Those that gather are just believers on the Lord Jesus. And they gather very simply to his name. What do they gather for, will you say? They gather? They gather to break bread. That's what it is materially. It's called the breaking of the bread. It's called the Lord's Supper, because that is where we feed him, as it were. We present Christ for God's enjoyment. It's the Lord's Supper. Never called a feast in the Bible. The Lord's Supper. And we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What do? You say, we take bread and we take wine, yes. We often in Christendom try to ornament the Lord's Supper. For the extravagance of the Mass, for the Matins Eucharist, sung or said, as the various departments of the Christendom would talk about it. But you'll notice in the Bible it's so very simple. It's a danger too in the assemblies of God's people to try and ornament the Lord's Supper. You take bread. You break, you eat. That simple? You partake of a cup. That simple? The bread, you are told, is a picture of the body of the Lord Jesus, given for you. Cup, the blood of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. You notice how simple the instructions in the Word of God about it really are. Whether you take them from the Gospels or you take them from the Corinthian Epistle. And I've been in the assembly 60 odd years now. I know all the damage that Hewittism did. You say, what's Hewittism? Hewittism was the where they talk about unfermented wine and unleavened bread and breaking bread in the evening and so on. Hewittism. It divided East Anglian assemblies 50-odd years ago. Then Ewanism. It makes a ceremony of the Lord's Supper. And all these things to try and ornament, to bring more ritual into the gatherings of the Lord's people that within the covers of our Bibles are so simple. Bread. Why? He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. So simple. He took a cup and from the Passover table and they drank it. So simple. We need to be on our guard always to guard against ornamenting the Lord's Supper. Some make a lot of what they do with the bread. Some make a lot of what they do with the wine. Not in the book. Simplicity of the Lord's Day gathering is profound. Not so much what we do, it's not a ritual thing. We do this for a remembrance of me. While the symbols are essential, scriptural, appointed by the Lord, they are but symbols of the person of Christ and his wondrous work. And the more we're occupied with him, the better. Do this for remembrance of me. Oh, that's it. Some dear saints, they come together to pray. That's remembering their needs. Some come together to remember all that the Lord has done for them, remembering their blessings. Some come together to tell the Lord how bad they were before they got saved. That's remembering their sins. Some come together to thank the Lord for what he's made them, how he saved them, remembering their blessings. Oh, they may come into it. Remember, it's remembering a person. A person. That person is the lover of our souls. Thou whom my soul. We come together to be completely occupied with himself. So he says, do this in remembrance of me. When we do this in remembrance of me, we take bread and we take wine. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, body of Christ? And then as often as we eat this bread, we do proclaim, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's think of that for a moment. Time is going rapidly. When the saints of God gather together to break bread, we say to one another by what we do, we say by what we do, where it's the breaking of bread that does this, we say by what we do, the Lord has died. We leave our houses on the morning and we come to the hall, wherever we are, to break bread. The neighbours know where we're going. We should let them know where we're going. Going to remember the Lord. We announce the Lord's death. When we gather, the angels look into the company gathered, don't they? But our sisters cover their heads because of the angels. So we announce to angels, the Lord has died. Then I read principalities and powers behold in the church, and that will include some holy beings and some unholy beings. They're enemies, some of them, of the Lord's people. They behold in the church, Ephesians chapter 3, as it says. They behold in the church the manifold wisdom of God. So we tell them, the Lord has died. Those are saints and sinners, angels and demons, shall we say, in our gathering together we declare one fact. The Lord has died. If, as you do sing, the devil trembles when he sees the meekest and the saint upon his knees. Tell me what he does when the assembly breaks bread. Tell the demons and angels and the devil, the Lord has died. Triumph of the cross. Privilege that you and I have of touching the edges of the universe in breaking bread to announce the Lord has died. One more thing and then I'll finish. I could go on a long while. Always care. But I'm sorry, we were, some of the saints asked one day why we hadn't got a minister. Some of the younger sisters came up with an answer. We hadn't got the money to pay for one. We hadn't got anybody clever enough to be one. Well, now you know those answers are wrong. You think, excuse the term, of the wealth in the assemblies of God's people? And considering the size, may I be spared using the word, as the world puts it, the size of our denomination compared with all other denominations? That proportionately we have possibly the largest group of missionaries from any company in the world? It is not because we cannot afford it that we do not have a minister. Is it then because we haven't got anybody clever enough? A lot of clever men in the assemblies in all the land. A lot of clever men in the assemblies. And we have some of the most clever theologians in the British Isles in the assemblies of God's people. It isn't because we haven't got anybody clever enough to do it. When I come to my Bible, I find I go to Corinth, and Paul is talking about the ministry in the assembly at Corinth. And in chapter 12, is it, he says to one, he gave this gift. To another, he gave another gift. And to another, he gave another gift. And I find he has nine gifts to give. And he gives them to nine different men. Want to argue with me about it? Read the chap. There was a nine-man ministry, not a one-man ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a nine-man ministry. Now the nine gifts, he didn't give three to one man and two to another and so on. It was one gift, one man. One-man ministry. There are one or two brethren with a double gift, but very few. Most men that God raises up, whether they be evangelists or whether they be teachers, they have only one gift. Gifts were given that way, one to one. Now, would you say that's a nine-man ministry? Is that not sufficient to prove that one-man ministry is... I'm not going to stop there. That's not good enough. Go to chapter 14. I find there are at least three men that speak in tongues. Because I'm telling there not to be more than three. And there are at least three men that prophesy because I'm told there not to be more than three. So there's nine gifts. There's a possibility of more than three each. That would be at least four. And four times nine is 36. Right? 36 man ministry. In Corinth, you say, but we must have a minister. We find it in the book. A 36-man ministry is envisaged for us in the Corinthian assembly. Always a plurality of ministration. Never one-man ministry, but always many-man ministry. And the gifts are not obtained by ecclesiastical academic learning, but the gifts are given by the exalted Christ, administered by the Spirit of God. And he always gives adequate gifts for the proper functioning of the assemblies of God's people. One more thing now. How about the government of those assemblies? Every local assembly within the Word of God is responsible for its own government under the guidance of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. There is no central council. There is no central oversight. There is no Canterbury or St. Giles Cathedral in Scotland. There are no Vatican. There is no centre for administration. But every local assembly has a plurality of elders. And every local assembly has a plurality of servants, of deacons. I think I've said enough. We do find, my dear young Christian, the authority for assemblies that meet in the way we do within the covers of the Word of God. It is our heritage from God. Remember, was it Naboth died for his inheritance? You and I live in a day when we must contend for the faith and, if necessary, die for what we believe. May God bless his word.